Carrie and I pray a prayer each morning, a different one, from Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann. He looks like an Old Testament scholar. They're rooted in the Old Testament, of course, and they're raw and they're real. The last sentence of that prayer that I just prayed is this: we are bold to pray for your gifts and for your presence, but we do so prepared to endure a while longer our thirst and our hunger and our sense of absence. We have resolved to be on your way with or without you. With or without you. He has another little book just on the Psalms. I mean, he's written probably 120 books. And it's this wonderful book on spiritual, on the Psalms, and it's the Psalms of orientation, those Psalms that are just exuberant with praise, and then there's the Psalms of disorientation. Everything at a moment's notice goes dark, and we're thrown into confusion, and we don't know where God is, and we pray, the darkness is my closest friend, amen. And then there's reorientation, where we think we're starting to come back into this light of understanding God's presence among us. But that's the journey we are on. We vow to walk the way of God without any emotional uplift or intellectual understanding or sense of divine presence. Even when we don't understand, we listen to the word that God has spoken. I find such a prayer that I read this morning and prayed with us, I want you to know I find that deeply encouraging and biblical. Isaiah 45, this one little verse, right poetically in the middle of Isaiah, it haunts when we pray, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. A God who hides. We all have dark days when God plays hide and seek with us. Jesus tells us he is with us to the end of the age. And yet, where is he in the abuse, the physical abuse, the emotional abuse, the financial abuse, the systemic abuse, the sexual abuse, the verbal abuse? Not just us, but our children, our grandchildren. Where is he in the health crisis draining financial accounts and leaving the healthy spouse exhausted on their lips? Where is our God when children drift away from the faith in the secular age? Where is our God in the divorce papers? Where is God? Just fill in the blank. We can say God is faithful. And I want you to know, our family's song is Great is Thy Faithfulness. So much so that Jesse sings it to his kids. And if we're with them and I try to sing it, they shut me up and say, no, no, that's our daddy's song for us. But any parent who has stood at the graveside of their child will say they walk into the future dealing with God's, dare I say, unfaithfulness. That's a hard thing to say. I have said before that no matter the disaster experienced, grief is learning to live our lives with unanswered questions to the grave. Switch off the word grief with the word faith, and we find truth there. Faith is learning to live with unanswered questions. It is work to believe in the one God has sent when life throws the curveball at us and God goes into hiding. Now, our gospel story, you say, where am I getting that out of this gospel story? We'll go there. Our gospel story is of a scribe. It's a great story. And I wasn't even going to talk about the end of it. And Frank this morning says he read it and he just started laughing. And everyone laughed at the last statement today too. What about the, you know, no one ever questioned him anymore after he answered so profoundly. Well, the scribe approaches Jesus with a question because he thinks Jesus is saying good things. It's the only place where we get a scribe or a religious leader approaching Jesus and he's not being antagonistic. So he asks Jesus, what is the most important command? And Jesus is used to being challenged. I mean, what do you think? The question is, are we being challenged with what we think? This scribe, we are told in verse 28, it's interesting, it's a wonderful little expressions. He came to Jesus. He heard Jesus. And he noticed or he saw Jesus. He came, he heard, he saw. That he saw that Jesus was insightful in his comments. And in our struggles, we need to learn from the scribes that he came to Jesus and he listened to the words of Jesus and he saw that Jesus is so unique. So he asked Jesus a profound question, and this is what he's asking in it. Out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, there's 365 that are prohibitions, and there's 248 that are positive imperatives. So out of those 613, Jesus, please tell me which one supersedes all of them for all humanity. What's the greatest? This guy's sensing there's something unique about the character of Jesus, and he asks a question, not belligerently, but to probe and discover. Think of it, a rainbow. There's this arcing rainbow. What's the one command that's over all of them? Well, understand that Jesus talked about the least of the commands in Matthew 5. The least of the commands. This guy's not asking about the least. He's asking about the greatest. There are heavy commands, and there are those that are lighter. All are commands. But if a Nazi showed up at my door and wanted to know if I was hiding Jews in my home, what would I say? I would say, sure I am. There's a crawl space in the master bedroom, in the master closet, and there's a carpet over it. If you just pull that back, open it up, stick your gun down, and you just go ahead and kill him. Or would I say, no, I'm not? There are commands that are heavier, and there are commands that weigh less. And if that answer bothers you, I'll get to another place as we talk this morning. But I want to say, welcome to the gray world of ethics and the Bible. Serving on the ethics committee for years at Samaritan Hospital and even chairing it and vice chairing it, let me tell you, there's some difficult things to walk through that are not easy. And so some things become weightier and some things lighter. But Jesus doesn't hesitate to answer this scribe. Jesus said something that has never been said before in this passage. Oh, sure, he quotes the great Deuteronomy 6 Shema passage. We know that passage. Shema, hear. Shema, hear, O Israel. Our primary disposition towards God is always hearing and listening to what he says to us. The scribe in the story heard. This Deuteronomy 6 passage Jesus refers to, it's just embedded in the Jewish imagination. We're dealing with a scribe here. Twice a day they recited it. Twice a day, Martin Luther said, first thing on our lips when we wake up in the morning should be the Lord's Prayer. The last thing on our lips when we go to bed at night should be the Lord's Prayer. The Shema is the Lord's Prayer of the Jewish people. They wrote it on paper and they attached it to their door frames so they could kiss it when they entered their home. They wrote it on papers and put it in their yarmulkes or on the inside of their caps, so it was always touching their place of thinking. you entered a Jewish home, and you knew you were in the presence of God followers because there were symbols and things that represented their faith all over because they were submissive to the Word of God. Eugene Peterson, Carrie just reminded me of this. We were taking a class with Peterson, and he just talked about, you know the most important part of a worship service? Let us pray. When we are told, let us pray, and we pray, not because we feel like it, not because we have all the answers, but because we're before God and we're called to pray. And we don't get a choice in it, do we? It trains us in a submissiveness that we're called to. Let me ask us here a poignant question. Let's say our country was taken over by a regime that cared less about God, and the military was instructed to go into the homes and examine what was in the homes to see if these people were followers of Jesus. Would they find evidence and kill you? Would they find evidence and kill us? I think of the Jewish people. What's on our walls? What are the images displayed? What words would they read? What books line our shelves? The Jews have always been an easy target. No one denies that they're followers of God. It's really easy. I've been on an airplane where there's one or two Jewish people. You can tell, first of all, by the way they dress. But in the middle of the flight, they'll step to the aisle. Sometimes they'll put their head on the floor of the plane in front of everybody and pray. Jesus does something for the first time here, though, because he adds Leviticus 19 to Deuteronomy 6. He changes what Deuteronomy says is the great commandment. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your own people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 19, 18. Jesus goes beyond the scribes, beyond the tradition, and he adds the word neighbor to the greatest commandment. That's profound. Who does Jesus think he is, first of all? This is the Shema. And it's not just about loving God. It is also about the loving of neighbors. There is no commandment greater than these, he says. He says, commandment, singular, than these, loving God and loving neighbor. He brings them right together. He marries them. I mean, I love and I hate reading C.S. Lewis because he can be so profoundly poignant that he just convicts you to death. But he talks about forgiveness for us Christians. He says when we're called to love our neighbors, it means that give the neighbors the excuses that they give themselves like you give your excuses before God all the time. We do things and, well, yeah, I was tired and I got a little cranky and it wasn't going my way. So I threw the hammer through the window and said some pretty bad things. And then I turned and I really chewed on Carrie because she was trying to say, chill out. And I'm like, don't tell me to chill out. Oh, I had been up for 30 hours and everything in the house was breaking and we give ourselves excuses. But we don't do that for others. Love your neighbor the same way you love the person whose teeth you brush every morning. And not only that, Jesus extends it beyond one's own people group. See, the Leviticus thing says one of your people. So he even goes farther in changing the law. Who does Jesus think he is? It is not just people in our schools or our church or our neighborhood or our genetic panel. He, Jesus, extends it beyond Israel's borders through his teaching. The famous parable of the Good Samaritan. The question is, who's the neighbor? Who was a neighbor to the man in need? You see, the Jewish religious people in the story, the priest and the Levite, They have commands to obey, but they're lighter. Don't touch a corpse. Can't tell if this guy's, he's unconscious. We can't tell if he's dead or alive. He's been beaten, so he's bleeding. You can't come in contact with Ausfluss. Can't come in contact with human fluid. If they did, when they got to Jerusalem, what would have to happen? They would have to go into the temple and purify themselves, and they would take a week, and then they couldn't collect the taxes. They would lose tons of money, the tithes that they were able to glean off of. It was way too risky for them. And besides, God's word commanded that they not touch a corpse or touch blood or touch someone out of their own people group. And the guy was naked, so they couldn't even tell. He looked Jewish, but a lot of people in that area didn't. You could tell by their clothes. All of those identifying markers were taken away. If you want to just think about, you know, we know the Samaritan comes and stops, right? Jews hated Samaritans. They just hated him. He's the hero of the story. So what group makes our stomachs nauseous? We may want to find that out and then say, that's the hero of the story, Jesus says. Be like them. How about a drag queen came along and helped the dead man? Or a transgender person struggling with their own identity picked up the dying man and paid for all their needs. What if it was a homeless Mexican, smelly and dirty from working in the fields, trying to earn his just meager earnings, and he goes to the Ephrata hospital and pays the bill for someone? Jesus brings the command that we are to love God and the command to love our neighbor together, and he is telling us that these two commands supersede all of the commands, the lighter ones. It starts with this declarative statement. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. One. There is one Lord. The word one from Deuteronomy is also used in Genesis 2, where it says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and the two and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Isn't it interesting? The Lord is one, but in Genesis 2, there's two that form the oneness. What's that about? And when two form oneness, there emerges a third. The child, we're made in the image of God. There's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. But the word one in Deuteronomy is debated as how to best understand it. The Yahweh is one. Or is it best understood as Yahweh alone? Alone. There's a plethora of gods surrounding Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And there are shrines all over our consumeristic culture that are erected to pull us into the worship of them. I can't help but think when I drive through Seattle and there's, you drive past the Seahawks stadium and there's just the whole side has the people we worship. Yet our God, the God of Jesus, comes in Jesus and proclaims and demands absolute, total, complete, comprehensive, hold nothing back, loyalty alone. Existentially, We're shoved to commit our lives to this God who is behind and above and below and before all things. And it seems that it's best translated alone in Deuteronomy 6. Yahweh alone is Lord. Nobody else around here is Lord. Only Yahweh. We come to worship Jesus. And you know what? He says, put your cards on the table, people. Put your cards on the table, all of them. You got to know when to hold them, but you better fold them when you're in Jesus' presence. You think I'm kidding? This is what he's talking about. Every card goes on the table. put our cards on the table. They all go towards Jesus. Our energy and vision is exclusively to be His. Our allegiance and absolute loyalty is given to the ways and purposes of the Lord alone. The Jews understood that. They didn't get it right, but they understood it. And of course, in all of this, you know, here's this. Jesus, as He talks through this in this passage, He emphasizes this word, all. Now, we sing, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him and in His presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all, I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. So what does that mean? That means not part of my money, all of it. Every penny. Jesus isn't talking about a 10% tithe. Jesus never did talk about a 10% tithe. That was Old Testament. Jesus talked about all when it came to money. A person may make $1 million a year, and then they pat themselves on the back for giving 10% away. Really? You need all that money to live and not care for other people when we're supposed to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind and love our neighbors as ourselves? All? Not part of my time, all of my time. Not some of my possessions, all of my possessions. Jesus is radical. What does Jesus say in our text? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, your thinking. Love the Lord your God with all your strength. Four times all. And let me just ask a simple question. What is excluded from the word all? Bless you. What is excluded from the word all? Do I even need to answer the question? God is to have absolute claim on our hearts and our emotions and our souls and our very being. And when we throw all of our cards on the table, we may look at out, and some of them are face down, and we're saying, please don't turn that one over, Jesus, because I'm not ready to give that one up. There's the four of hearts. That means this about me, and I'm really willing to give that. And then He's going to say, no, we're going to start turning these cards over. We returned from Germany on July 4th, 1995. My brother died Memorial Day in 1995. There was no contact with him in the last previous 26 years. In 1970, my dad died. But when my brother died, he left me $11,000. Yeah, it was weird. I never heard from him, but I did find out where he lived about 5 years before his death, and I wrote him a couple letters, but he never responded. Never responded until he died. How did he respond? He gave me $11,000. In Deuteronomy 6, the interesting thing about this quote that Jesus gives, it continues after the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. God was giving the people cities they did not build. Now, understand, they're in the wilderness. They're in a barren land. And He says, I'm going to give you cities that you didn't build. I'm going to give you wells dug by others. I'm going to give you vineyards and orchards that you didn't plant. I want you to know many times I've pulled in my driveway since 1995, whether it was in Moses Lake when we lived there or here in Ephrata, and I want you to know I said, thanks, Len, for this house, my brother. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have gotten our first house when we came back from Germany. We had nothing. Think about that. And then we have these words, after the Shema, God tells them that they're receiving the blessings, these blessings, that they will not sweat or plan for, like $11,000. And right here, I quote Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. Be careful. In other words, take care, y'all. All of you, take care. That you do not forget God, your Lord. Who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God and serve only Him and take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. Because it's only God. In other words, Yahweh alone is Lord. Don't get spiritual amnesia. Don't get spiritual amnesia. Amnesia is a huge problem in our following Jesus. We forget. Prosperity, consumerism, capitalism, wealth, they all diminish our focus on God alone. It's not just me saying this. The history of the church has said this. That's one of the things Jerry wants us to wrestle with in the study that he's presented to us. They all diminish our focus on God alone. I wonder if the more resources we have, money, power that comes with money, the worst off we are spiritually. That there's a correlation between the two. Our memory sleeps in the comfort of our luxury. We forget that we are where we are because of inheritance on many levels. Just think about it. A family business passed on. Generational wealth passed on. Educational emphasis. I want you to know our kids had no choice but to go to college. They were raised in our home and they were told, it's not will you go to college, it is where you go to college. And because of that, it helps set them up for life. They didn't earn that. It was given to them. What about a work ethic that we plant in our children? And just the haphazardness of being born in America and being born white in America and not black. Given the gift of spiritual heritage. Think of the word satiation. It means the act of completely satisfying our needs for ourselves, especially with pleasure and food. You're satiated. It is all about us and our pleasure and our wants and our desires, and it creates amnesia to what is truly important, what life is about. You know, you think of Las Vegas, not clocks in the casinos. What time is it? Well, don't look at your phone. You're not going to find it on the wall, but don't look at your phone. The only time is the present, gorging moment of indulgence. And a person forgets the past and all the work to get the money that they're going to gamble away in that moment. They forget the future and how that money is supposed to be used to help others and to provide. And Moses is worried in Deuteronomy 6 in the Shema passage. People will desire the gift and not the capital G giver of the gift. It's us. Jesus tells us all very clearly. We choose to pray this with or without God. You don't have anything in the desert right now. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. It became their prayer. We go whether we have feelings or not. And we're to love God with all our heart and love God with all our soul and love God with all our mind and love God with all our strength. And it's not as easy as we think. Nothing of your being, nothing of my being is left out of the call of Jesus Christ to us and our church. Because we're a community. our situation that we're walking through may be just burning with hell's fire. It just doesn't make any sense. And it does at times make us just want to say, I'm going to throw in the towel. Our context, we may be just immersed in deep waters that are covering our heads. Our question may remain just ignored with no divine response. Learning to live with unanswered questions. But Jesus tells us to give ourselves to God alone. That's what this world's about. That's what our life is about. What is our choice this morning? Are our cards on the table with Jesus? Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.